We're going to have our reading now from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. Claudine's going to come and read that for us.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Question: what's more important, character or skills? Now, we just had a picture on there, didn't we, of Christian and Anya out in Angola. And I would say that you probably, in that context, would say that skills are most important, because in reality, if a guy's standing there with a scalpel next to your eye, you want to know he's got the skill to do what he's trying to do. You definitely wouldn't want me doing it, because I have no skill as a surgeon. You might not be bothered, really, whether the person operating on you is an upstanding citizen, because what you're really bothered about is that they're going to fix your problem with their scalpel or with whatever instruments they're going to use. So maybe in some contexts we would say skills maybe matter over character. But what about people in leadership in general? So in leadership in general, what do we want most? Do we want a skilled negotiator, or do we want somebody who's self-controlled? Do we want somebody who's full of ideas, or do we want somebody who's full of integrity? See, I think when it comes to the Bible, I think what the Bible teaches us when it comes to character or skills, it teaches us that the character is king. Character is what matters most, and not just for leaders, but for everybody. Character in reality is everything, because who we are flows out in what we then do. Who we are, our character, what we're like, that then flows out in what we do. You can't separate the two. You can't have dodgy character and do nice stuff. It just doesn't work like that. Sadly, in the church's history, we have many examples of leaders who looked flashy, who communicated brilliantly, who seemed to be successful, but then it all came crashing down because there was a lack of good character behind it. Now, it's no good me, or any of the elders, or anyone who stands here to preach, or anybody in leadership being brilliant at teaching, or great at organising, or excellent at executing big ideas, if our hearts are not transformed. If there's no humility, if there's no teachability, if there's no willingness to listen and learn, if there's no accountability, and if there's no Christ-likeness. That's why, amongst other things, in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for elders are all about character. The only thing that I guess you could say is a skill is the ability to teach. But arguably, that's even a gift given from God anyway. So it's all about character. Similarly in Titus, and similarly in the second part of 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for deacons are listed, they're all about character. Why? Because all the things that we do flow from who we are, flow from character. And so what's all that got to do with the passage this morning? Well, it feeds into the passage this morning, because continuing on from where we were last week when Steve explained to us and had all those E's, wasn't it, Steve? Yeah, E's to remember. I don't know whether you've remembered all the E's. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But continuing on from those warnings about false teaching and how Timothy is to respond and handle those things, Paul then is continuing the same line of thinking here, and he gives an illustration to start with. So look at verses 20 and 21 again. In a large house, There are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments of special purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now you may say, well, that's a bit weird. Why is Paul suddenly jumped from verses 14 to 19 to give us an image of a house and the stuff that's inside it? I initially read it and thought, what's he talking about? And then suddenly realised it's very simple as I then was looking at it. In one sense, it sounds a bit weird, but it is very straightforward. The large house in the illustration is the church. And he's saying there are some people who are articles of gold and silver for special or maybe better honourable use, and some who are articles of wood and clay for common or maybe better dishonourable use. So he's just setting up a contrast. Here's a large house. It has loads of stuff in it. Some stuff is for honourable use. Some stuff is for dishonourable use. Now, I didn't grow up in a large house, but my parents did have a special dinner set. You might have one of these too. But they had a special dinner set that only came out on Christmas Day. It was the only time it ever appeared from the box where it was buried in the back of the kitchen. Apparently that was the thing. You had a dinner set as a gift for Christmas or as an anniversary or whatever it was. And these plates were kept in their original box with the cardboard bits in between. Each plate kept separate so it didn't get scratched, didn't get ruined, didn't get wrecked. They were separated out there and they came out once a year. They were laid on the Christmas dinner table. Christmas dinner was eaten off it. They were washed and they were put back in the box to appear 365 days later. Now the picture of here is not of something used sparingly, okay? It's not the point. So forget that bit that were only used once. The point was they were special. These weren't your average everyday plate that you eat beans on toast off. These were the special plates for Christmas dinner. And then they disappeared again. Paul is saying the church is mixed. Articles for honourable use. Articles for dishonourable use. In reality, what he's saying is the people who attend a church, even the people who call it their home or their family, are a mixed bunch. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Because Jesus says that within the kingdom of God, there are, growing up side by side, wheats and tares. Genuine believers and false professors. All in the same boat. All in the same place. And in the context of verses 14 to 19, the picture is that those who are for honourable use are the ones who follow the sound teaching, the pattern of sound teaching that Paul has given Timothy that he needs to proclaim. They follow the gospel and they live out the gospel. They're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And those for dishonourable use are the ones who are listening to and following and living out the actions and the words and the doctrines of the false teachers. And the command then becomes very simple, doesn't it? If you want to be of use to the Lord, Paul says to Timothy, if you want to be helpful to the master, if you want to be an item used for special purpose by Jesus, if you want to live out the status that God has given you as his precious child, you've got to avoid false teaching. You've got to get rid of error. You've got to be a selective listener. You've got to listen with ears that are prepared to filter out the rubbish. Doctrinal error or moral error or both, in fact, need to be ditched, Paul says. The words and ways of those two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they need to be avoided. They've got to be removed. They've got to be got rid of. Because otherwise, they're going to lead to you being of dishonourable use. Because you're going to be following the gospel. You're going to be following something else. And that's no good, is it? You're going to be able to serve God if you believe in dodgy stuff. Now, if I ask you the question, if I ask all sat here this morning the same question, do we want to be useful to Jesus? I imagine the resounding answer, some of you might be a bit like offended that I dare even ask you that question, but I imagine the response is going to be, yeah, of course I want to be useful to Jesus. Of course I want to be useful to Jesus. Then in reality, Paul is saying to Timothy, we need to think then about what we listen to. And you might think, man, Matt, you've said this already. Steve said this last week. It's just repetition. Yeah, good. as we said before, needs to be said again. More often than not, we need to hear things 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times before we start to get them in our heads. We need to then think about what is it we're listening to, not just from the pulpit on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but what are we watching? There are plenty of so-called Christian TV channels, and I'm not just taking aim at them, I'll take aim at plenty of things altogether, but there are some so-called Christian TV channels that half the stuff on it is rubbish. It's rubbish. It's not even just like it's a bit wishy, it's just rubbish. But it's all presented as being on the same level. Now, you might get a good sermon every so often on it. Brilliant. Praise the Lord. Watch it. Enjoy it. Learn from it. But a lot of the other stuff is just trash. What books are you reading? We thought about where they've come from, who wrote them, who's published them, why they've written them. Are you thinking, oh, the book on the back, it says the genre it is Christian living, therefore it must be good. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I have a shelf at home, interestingly enough, a little corner of a bookshelf, which is my heresy shelf, right? And it's there because these are books that I have deliberately read because I knew they were dodgy. And I read it so I could understand why people thought they were good when they're rubbish. I read them because people were coming to me and saying, this book's brilliant, isn't it? And I'm thinking, don't know, never heard of it before. And then somebody else comes and says, that book, you know, it's brilliant, isn't it? Is it really? And then I read it and thought, no, it's not. It's not good at all. In fact, it's going to give you a really dodgy idea of what God is really like. So anyway, I've got a heresy shelf. It's not really on public display because I don't want people getting the wrong idea that those books are good. They're in the corner for a reason. They're rubbish. But they're there. So if somebody says to me, have you read this book? I can say, yes, and it's rubbish. Please don't read it. Burn it. Having some discussion isn't bad. Don't get me wrong. I like a discussion. I like a debate. Seeking to understand more isn't a bad thing either. But if it takes us away, as I think I said a few weeks ago, from diving deeper into the gospel and applying the gospel to life, then we've drifted and we need to be pulled back on course. The reality is then, as those who profess faith, as those who are Christians, we can be useful to the Master. We can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can help the cause of his kingdom in the local church that we're part of, or we can be a hindrance. It's one or the other. We can be divisive, potentially, constantly raising those controversial issues, speculating on what the Bible says and trying to give answers to things the Bible doesn't answer. And then making those answers and whatever your conclusions you come to a matter of soundness. We can be a distraction. We can cause a scene everywhere we go. Drama always surrounding us. We can be divas. You know what I mean by that? Oh, well, that's beneath me. I can't do that. I'm not up for doing the things that are unnoticed. Forget the little behind-the-scenes job, the menial and lowly tasks. They're not for me. Give me something big. Give me something up front. Give me something where I can be seen. Did you notice the last part of that sentence about being useful to the Master and what it said? What does it say? Prepared to do what? Just the good works you feel like? No. Prepared to do any good work. It's about being a team player then, isn't it, in that? Every squad needs one, right? Sunderland for the last few years have had a player called Luke O'Neill. He is the smiliest footballer you will ever meet. But we signed him as a centre midfielder, as a young lad. Signed him from Wycombe Wanderers, I think, as a centre midfielder. He's played for us for 4 years, and in that time he's played at right back, left back, wing back, centre back, attacking midfield, centre midfield, defensive centre midfield. He's played everywhere, basically. He's even offered the manager to play up front when we were without any strikers. He knocked on the manager's door and said, look, we've got no forwards fit. I'll play up front for you. I reckon I might get about 10 goals if you put us there. No joking, he's like a little kid. He just loves to play football. And the manager absolutely loves him. He says he's an absolute dream to work with in training because he listens to everything. He takes it all in. He learns. He tries. He's always the first to arrive. He's always the last to leave. And his enthusiasm is infectious to the rest of the team because he just loves playing football. He just wants to be on the pitch. He'll do whatever he can. And it turns out he's a really nice guy as well. Be like Luke O'Neill. So what we need. We need Christians who are like Luke O'Neill. Not always necessarily having a smile on our face, because we don't want to put on a false front to the reality of life. I'm not saying hide our problems away. I'm not saying don't talk about the difficulties, but have an attitude like he has in the football of being ready and willing to serve in any way possible. Looking for every opportunity to do good. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to simply say, here I am, Lord, use me however, wherever, and whenever you want? Would you be willing to approach the church leaders and say, look, what needs doing? I'll try my hand at anything. I might not be very good at it to start with, but I'm willing to learn. Or have we in our minds already ruled out the things we won't do? I didn't ask that question because I don't want to clean the toilets. I don't want to be on tea and coffee. I don't want to be part of the PA because I don't like buttons. I don't want to do those things. So I'm not going to ask that question. I'm not going to pray that prayer because I've already got a list of 10, 12, 15, 20 things I just don't want to do. And is that because deep down, really, we've got our sights set on the bright lights of what we want to do? Paul has said in verse 19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must put away wickedness. And then here he says, those who are made holy and useful for the master are prepared to do any good work. He's saying there's a contrast here. We can go one way or the other, but if we're saved, we should be looking to the latter. Avoid the speculation, avoid the debates on minor issues, avoid the, I'll only do this because I'm worth more than that. Fix on the gospel and be prepared then to be useful to the Lord to do any good work. That brings us to verse 22. Look down at that again. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I don't know whether it was an advert for Lockett's or whether it was for Hall Soothers, but you may remember it. They were branded as double action, weren't they? Double action Lockett's. One part, and there was then a big thing. One part is there to soothe your throat and the other part is there to clean us. Remember? I only just bought some Hall Soothers from a shop the other day and I was trying to remember whether it was them or Lockett's. Either way, the same point was made, wasn't it? One sweet, double action. Here the instruction to Timothy is a double action instruction. It's flee and pursue. Run away from one thing, chase down the other thing. And it's active, isn't it? Timothy is to be active here. Paul doesn't say, right, Timothy, go and find your most comfortable armchair, sit back, we'll plug your head in like the Matrix, and downloads from heaven will appear and you'll be all sorted. He doesn't say that, does he? He says Timothy needs to be active. Timothy has to flee and Timothy has to pursue. Now let's not get ahead of ourselves or get the wrong idea that somehow we're the ones who do all the changing of our lives, because we can't do that, right? We can't change our own hearts. We need God's help to do that. We need God's grace to do that. We need God's spirit to do that. We can't correct ourselves in that way. Spiritual transformation is the work of God, but we are active participants in that with him. That's why it's flee and pursue. Or if you want to go to Philippians 2, Paul says a very similar thing to the entire church in Philippi. He says this, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Notice very clearly there, it is work out your salvation, not work for it. So it's we can't earn the salvation that we need, it's given. But we work it out. Now it's been given, we live it out in practice. Now that we've been changed, now that we are made children of God, we now live out in practice what that means, what that looks like. Hence, flee this, Timothy, and pursue this, Timothy. And remember where the chapter started. Go back to verse 1. What was Timothy instructed at the beginning of this chapter? Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Timothy got to do then? Flee what? Flee evil desires of youth, or evil desires or youthful desires, depends on your translation, which way they put it. But what are they? What are these evil desires? Could be a whole bunch of things. It could very simply be the ones that probably pop into our heads. It could be lust, it could be power, it could be greed, it could be pride. It could be all those things. They are desires that we do need to run away from. That would make perfect sense. Flee pride, flee power, flee lust, flee greed. But what about this context? What about where we're at in 2 Timothy? What are the false teachers doing? What are they saying? What temptations might Timothy have as a youngest minister as he seeks to respond to them that maybe an older guy like Paul has learned over time to deal with differently? One of those desires might be an impatience. Timothy can see what needs to change and he wants it to happen yesterday. And it hasn't. So he starts to get annoyed when it doesn't happen as quick as he wants it to. And his temptation might be to say, right, just get rid of a lot of them all at once and just be harsh with it. Maybe a youthful temptation over a grown-up temptation or a more mature temptation would be to be argumentative and hot-headed. And remember, he's just been saying, don't get embroiled in these arguments, Timothy, they're not worth it. I look back at the time when I was on the Christian Union committee and just some of the things that we did and said, and you think, man, we were arrogant. We were arrogant students. We really were. We thought we knew it all, and we knew very little in reality. And in one sense, you look back with shame thinking, why did we even say that or do that or think that? Probably because of this. The evil desires of youth, the temptation to be hot-headed, argumentative, impatient. Timothy has been told us, don't get sucked into the arguments, Timothy. Don't think you've always got to prove yourself to be right and make sure everybody knows about it. Sometimes you've just got to walk away, Timothy. What are our struggles here? What desires might we struggle to move away from, to flee? I realise that I'm speaking and half of you are a lot older than me, or at least a bit older than me. And so you might go, well, Matt, we've done this. We've fled the evil desires of youth. Maybe you have, in which case that's great. But we're not necessarily immune for them just because our age is getting a bigger number as we go. Maybe we can simply, again, see the change that other people need, but it's not coming as fast as we think it should. Maybe we've got ideas of how church should change. We don't want to wait for people to catch up to where we're at. We just want to do it and have it finished and done. Maybe we know some people have had some crazy ideas and been influenced by false teaching, both inside and outside the Christian community, and we just want to give them a good slap around the head and knock some sense into them, rather than giving them time to undo the bad and relearn the good. Maybe it is that our issue is one of those other ones that I mentioned at the beginning. Maybe it is lust or pride or power or greed. Those things are attractive to us. We struggle to shake the fantasy thoughts in our heads. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We don't take correction well. Somebody points out something they think we've done wrong or we need to change and we bristle. We don't want to ask anybody for help. We don't want to be independent. We don't want anybody else's support, or we don't want to admit we can't do it. We don't want to admit that we find things hard. Maybe it's that we want to be in charge. We want to be having a seat at the table. We want to make the decisions, not just hear about the decisions. Maybe we simply just want more stuff. We look at what so-and-so's got over here and we want that. And we look what they've got over there and we want that. And we can't help it. We want more stuff. Paul says, flee from these evil desires of the youth. And how, not just flee and leave yourself in no man's land, flee that and pursue the other. And the pursuing, well, what do you pursue after? In one sense, we probably could have written this and thought this ourselves, knowing the rest of Scripture, right? They're fairly straightforward, they're fairly obvious. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, the righteousness that we need to be right before God is given to us. Again, Paul is not changing his theology here and saying, Timothy, you've got to pursue righteousness because if you don't pursue it, you'll not be good enough for God. That's not what he's saying. Paul's quite clear. Go read the rest of Scripture, read it in the context and say, actually, no, Paul says, you're right before God, not because of anything you do, but because Jesus' righteousness is given to you. So that is how you are seen by God. If you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, you are seen in God's eyes as righteous, and nothing can change that. But as a result of that, as a result of being given Christ's righteousness, the instruction is then to pursue righteousness in practice. Our status before God is righteous, but we know that day to day we don't live righteously, do we? We still mess up, we still sin. It doesn't change our status before God. We don't go in and out and in and out of being forgiven, like the spiritual hokey-cokey. We're forgiven, full stop, done, dusted. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. But we now need to then live out this in practice. We need to show the status we've been given to all and sundry who are around us. Live out the righteousness is what Paul is effectively saying to Timothy, which is what Jesus says, doesn't he? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. As those declared righteous by God, we need to live righteously for God. So what do we find hardest to pursue there? Is it that we find righteousness hard to pursue? Because in reality, doing the right thing is never as easy as doing the comfortable or quick thing, is it? Quite often doing the right thing is doing the hard thing, not the easy thing. So pursuing righteousness means pursue the right thing even when it's hard, even when it takes time, even when it's uncomfortable. Pursue the right thing. What about pursuing faith? Stepping out and taking risks when it comes to where we choose to live or whether we choose to pass on the promotion, because we know if we take the promotion, the time we're able to give to church is going to be sucked and we're not going to have any opportunity to witness. We're not going to have any opportunity to serve, to help, to grow. In fact, we might not even be able to get to gather with our family. Stepping out in faith. What about love? How do we pursue love? I think we pursue love when we keep going back again to the person who's let us down. When we keep going back to help the ungrateful person who never says thank you. When we make sacrifices for the flaky person who doesn't turn up. When we're willing to forgive the person who sinned against us rather than holding a grudge, cutting ourselves off in self-protection or turning to gossip to deal with it. That's how we love. That's how we pursue love. What about peace? Agreeing to disagree with others for the sake of the gospel instead of putting up barriers. We need to ask for the Lord's help, though, don't we, in all of these? Because as much as we say, pursue righteousness, love, faith, and peace, it is hard to do those things. We need God's help with all of them. But did you notice the end of that verse too? The end of verse 22, what does it say? Flee and pursue what? Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is something for Timothy not to do on his own, but to do with other people. So find some people. Whoever you are, find some people. Find your people. Find a crew, find a squad, find a team. Find them and share with them. Ask for their prayers. Talk about your progress or lack of progress and your frustration with that. Invite them to help you. Give them the license to come along and say, can I help you with that? How's this going? Invite their correction. That's probably the hardest thing. Invite their correction. Say to them, look, I know I don't do this right. I know I'm not perfect in this. I know this is my big struggle. But it's easy for me to gloss over it and hide it away. I want you to help me. I want you to help me to pursue righteousness, to pursue faith, to pursue love, to pursue peace. I want you to help me to flee lust or greed or impatience or whatever it is, because I can't do it on my own. And you are God's given means to help me do that, along with his Holy Spirit. Because none of the pictures of the Bible, none of them describe the church and have Christians being on their own. None of them. Body, family, building. They're all pictures together, aren't they? Not individuals on their own. People, bricks, parts, together, not separate. And make every effort then to make sure this group of people are people who love Jesus and who love you, whose hearts are humble, who've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. Make sure these people are people who know the gospel and will help you apply the gospel and point you back to the gospel when things are difficult. Make sure these are people who will help you fight sin and pursue righteousness. Which brings us to the very last bit of the passage, verses 23 to 26. And this is very practically for Timothy in his ministry. Let's reread them. Paul to Timothy says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's not about what Timothy says necessarily, but how he says it. Well, it's about both, but they matter together. What Timothy says and how he says it. Now, I realize that if you read these verses, they are very specifically to Timothy. And therefore, as I read them out to you, the spotlight is very much on me. Not in a woohoo, maths, names, and lights, but actually the spotlight's on Matt, more interrogation spotlight. Think interrogation rather than stage spotlights. You can and should read these words, think about them, and apply them to me and see if they match up. But while it is true, that we are all servants of the Lord, this term, the Lord's servant here, Timothy is particularly in mind, in Paul's mind. It's generally a pointed towards those who are set apart, called to lead the church. But just before you think that means you can either switch off for 10 minutes while I finish, or 5 minutes while I finish, because it's only applied to me, the reality is we're all called to this too, actually, aren't we? The Bible says a lot about how we should speak, and we haven't got time to go into that. But it says a lot about what we should say and how we should say it all over the place. If you're not convinced of that, go and read the book of James and then tell me you don't think it says anything about that. We've got to avoid, it says, foolish and stupid arguments. They're not worth it. They lead to quarrels. They lead to fallings out. Timothy is called then to gently diffuse difficult and destructive and potentially divisive people. Timothy is to speak the truth in love. He is to be kind, and not just to kind to the people who are easy to be kind to, the people who are nice, but kind to everyone. It's not that false teaching doesn't need rebuking. It's not that false teaching that can be ignored. But when Timothy is dealing with the people personally, his aim has to be to gently seek to draw those who've been duped back to Jesus. The way Timothy speaks is to be redemptive, isn't it? Timothy is called to speak like this, and have this kind of attitude so that the people he's speaking to will listen, will come to their senses, and will realize they've been doing the work of Satan rather than of Jesus, and that they'll come back to the gospel. Timothy can't save anyone himself. That is God's work. But in the way that Timothy lives and in the way that Timothy speaks, the way that he commends the gospel at every opportunity, that is going to enable people to hear and to believe. So I should not be known for being argumentative, and neither should you. I should not be known for needing to always be right, and that is a big problem for me, but neither should you. I shouldn't be known for getting sucked into fruitless discussions, and neither should you. I should be known for kindness in words and actions, and so should you. I should be known for loving the truth, and sticking with the gospel and pointing people to Jesus. And so should you. I should be known for having a desire to see people saved. And so should you. In light of this, we should be aiming then, shouldn't we, to be useful to the master. Seeking to do whatever is needed to be done, whatever is good. We should be seeking to run from error and into the truth, to flee the evil desires and pursue holiness. And we should be doing it in community with other people. Because none of us, not me, not you, not any Christian anywhere around the world, however famous they might be, can do it on their own.